You would again this morning turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll begin reading from God's Word at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask for your help as we come to speak, as we come to hear. May our hearts, may our minds be drawn in love to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His church, both now and forever. We pray in His precious name. Amen. We saw last week how Mary, the sister of Lazarus, at a dinner prior to the coming, to the triumphal entry, the house of Simon the leper, how Mary, being overcome with love, being overcome with gratitude, with a heart filled with thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is, for who she understood Him to be at that moment, because of what He has done in the past 3 years of ministry. She was there when He raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. For what He is about to do, Mary, having sat at the feet of Jesus, having heard Him at least just in the past few weeks three times say that He would go to Jerusalem, He would be delivered over, He would be handed up, He would be put to death, and then He would rise again in 3 days. Knowing that that was taking place, that He was about to die. In response to that, in response of this gratitude, in response in this love, in this heart filled with thankfulness, takes the most precious thing she has. Takes something that is valued at an entire year's salary. Bottle of perfume. And she broke the vial and she poured it over Jesus' body from head to foot, anointing him for his burial. We talked last week about an extravagant act of love in response to an extravagant act of love. Greater love hath no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John 15:13. She was anointing our Lord for his burial. For again, in God's providence, there would not be time when he's taken down off the cross, laid in the tomb, to be properly, have his body properly anointed. It is only, again, by God's dealing that Jesus' body doesn't end up where the other two bodies ended up, on the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. You don't anoint the bodies of criminals. So Mary takes this most precious, this most valuable, this anointing oil that probably was for her death, the anointment of her body after she dies. And she anoints Jesus. How do we, or have we ever in our lives, demonstrated an extravagant act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Without speaking, with just people observing, Mary said nothing. She didn't call attention to what she was doing. We saw last week how awkward that would have been. She didn't care. She was responding with an extravagant act of love because she knew an extravagant act of love was about to be performed for her. So many people will say, well, you know, I just kind of try to make it through life, and I just try to live the best life I can. And that's not it. To see the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see what we're going to look at in this meal, see what's going to happen. This is Thursday. He will be dead in 24 hours. How do we respond if we profess to be Christians? If we profess that death was performed for me, how do we respond to that? In acts of love. We come today to another meal that demonstrates the extravagant act of love of our Lord dying upon the cross of Calvary. We come today in these verses to the last Passover meal, the last Passover celebration. It was a meal of rejoicing. We saw last week it's a meal of celebration. It's the day when God delivered the nation of Israel from death, preparing to take them out of the bondage of Egypt. The blood of the lamb or the goat that was put on the doorpost and over the lintel at the command of God, protected and guarded those who were obedient from death. Now, there's going to be another shedding of blood. And the glory and the rejoicing and the celebration of the nation of Israel every year on that day of Passover. That joy and that celebration and that giddiness will pale. Will pale in the light of the glory and the joy and the peace that comes from the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood works. So we look at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. First of all, this Passover meal. I'm going to take a moment just to remind ourselves, but also to explain that I mentioned last week that the Passover meal, the Passover itself, was about a 12-hour period. It was the meal, the preparation for the meal, the eating of the meal. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after that. They were two separate things originally, but over the period of time and celebration, it all got lumped together. Kind of like J. Thomas's birthday in the Buckwheat Festival. Two separate things, but being that late in September, we always have the Buckwheat Festival, so we just celebrate the two things together. Every year. In 2 Corinthians, what the point that I really want us to see, the point that we've got to get into our minds, is that what's taking place here is the last Passover meal. There will never be another Passover meal after this. There will never be another biblical Passover meal after this. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the new meal that Jesus establishes for the church in the new covenant. We don't observe the Passover meal. We observe the meal that the Passover was pointing to. The meal that is purchased, not by the blood of a lamb. We're not celebrating the blood of a lamb in shadow and type pointing forward. We're celebrating the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ every time as a church we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper. We'll look at that next week. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, they are yes. They are fulfilled. They are complete. They are brought. The promise is brought to an end and a completion and a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. We have nothing beyond Jesus Christ. We have nothing greater than Christ. We have nothing other than Christ. We have nothing more than Christ. We do not have Jesus Christ plus anything. Some of you know us. Spent the past few weeks discussing, no, not really discussing, being harassed by a person who thinks there has to be something more than Christ. That we are still obligated in the New Testament to keep these Passover meals. There is nothing more. We want nothing more. We need nothing more. What is happening here and what we see in these verses is that just as Jesus went into the temple and He shut the temple down, He drove out the money changers, He drove out those who were selling the sheep and all the sacrifices, He stopped the temple practices. And He was saying, this will end. I am the one who will end these temple practices. This temple, in a short 40 years, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other. Jesus is saying, I am now the temple. I am the presence of God in His creation. I am the Creator. I am the temple. Those who by grace come to faith are as living stones being fitted into the temple of God, the dwelling of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, I am the temple. All the shadows, all the pictures, everything that the temple pointed forward to, I am it. I am God in the midst. It's Emmanuel, God with us. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus says, I'm the temple. It's fulfilled. The temple, even if they build another temple over in Jerusalem, it will mean nothing biblically, except an attempt of Satan to distract people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is now announcing that I am the true Passover meal. I am the fulfillment of what that Passover meal pointed to. That final act, that final plague in the land of Egypt was the death angel that was going to pass over the land, and every firstborn male of human beings or animals would die. The plagues of Egypt, there were 10 of them, and each one of them were directed towards one of the deities that was worshipped in Egypt. And it was showing God's strength, God's power over all the false gods of Egypt. Well, here comes the final plague, and the final plague is going to be a judgment against Pharaoh, who was viewed as God, as deity. And this angel of death, judgment, is going to pass over the land. And everyone who does not have the blood of a lamb or a goat that's on the doorpost, over the lintels of the door, everyone who has not had that spread upon their dwelling in the land of Egypt, their firstborn will die. Those who believed the word of God through Moses obeyed. Those who did not believe, Moses told Pharaoh, this is going to happen. Pharaoh says, I don't believe you. That night, when the judgment of God moved throughout the land, when the judgment saw the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel of the house, the judgment of God said, death's already been here. Death's already been here. Here's the blood. Death has already been here. And the judgment of God passed over the firstborn of that house. It wasn't enough simply to kill the lamb. It wasn't enough to kill the goat. The blood had to be applied to the doorpost, to the lintel. They had to live under that blood for the judgment of God to pass over them. It's not enough for us to sit here this morning and say, I believed that Jesus died. The devil knows that. Every demon in hell knows that. But there's no devil, no demon who ever takes the blood of Christ and pleads it before a holy and a just God. This is what unbelievers don't do. They don't plead the blood of Christ and Christ alone before a holy and just God that has a judgment of death that's going to pass over everyone. What are we trusting? This morning, what are we trusting to have the wrath of God, the second death, the eternal death, eternal damnation, pass over us in judgment? Are we trusting the blood of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb? Are we trusting ourselves? Are we hiding under the blood and the blood alone? Not what I've done, not what I haven't done, not what my intentions are, not what my made-up motives are, Not how good people tell I am. Not how many people like me. Not how well my children are. Not whether I'm a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother. I boast only upon the cross of Christ. Only in the blood of Christ. Because I'm living in the blood. I'm consciously focused upon the blood. I have come to realize there is power in the blood. There is power of forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter what I've done in the past, all the sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ has been removed, separated as far as the east is from the west, cast over the shoulder of God, and can be seen or remembered no more. Do you know that this morning? Are you trusting the blood of the person of Jesus Christ for that? There's power in the blood. And do we respond in our lives with extravagant acts of love because we know there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for the removal of guilt, for the removal of condemnation? We've been brought together as the body of Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's power in the blood. I'm pretty sure we'll sing that this afternoon about 2:05. There's power in the blood, folks. This isn't just something that goes in this ear, rattles around, and goes out this ear. There's a judgment coming. But there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is pointing us to in these verses. Well, let's look at verse 13. Well, verse 12, on the last day, or the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover meal?" This is simply that Jesus will be the director. He will be the one administering. He will be the one explaining it. We'll get into more of that next week. So the Lord gives the directions for the preparation of this meal in verse 13 through 16. And he sent two of his disciples. Well, before we do that, let's remember something again very important. As we look at these verses, we were reminded last week in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, of the absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Sanhedrin didn't want to deal with Jesus. Oh, they wanted to kill him so bad that they could taste it. They wanted to kill him so bad that they would do anything. But they did not want to do it during the festival, during the Passover feast. Because everybody's going to be there. There's going to be such a big crowd there. And they were afraid of a riot breaking out if they took him and the Roman army coming in and all the things that would happen. They didn't want to do it then. And Jesus ordains all things, so they have to do it then. They have to crucify him right at the peak of when people are in Jerusalem. As you're looking at these verses, again, we have to think in terms of the absolute, meticulous sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ is in control of everything that's happening over these days. Everything that's happened in the past week, everything that's happening today, everything that will happen all the way through his death. Nobody will take his life from him. He will lay it down. He will give up the Spirit on his terms. Because he is in absolute control of all things. He is always in absolute control of all things. Do we really believe that? Do we sit here this morning and can we honestly say, I respond to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is absolutely in control of all things. And he's working all things for his glory, for the good of his church, and to conform me into his image. So I will respond with extravagant acts of love towards him. Do we believe that He is all-powerful? Do we believe that He is all-wise? Do we believe that He loves us? And this is it. Man, we can sit here and we can talk about the power of God and we can put it in our mind and we can learn the doctrine and the theology of it. And we can talk about the wisdom of God and we can read Proverbs and we can read the Psalms and we can read the wisdom literature. But do we believe that He loves me with that power and with that wisdom? Can I trust Him? Can I trust Him? Do I trust Him? And do the extravagant acts of love towards Christ and the church in my life demonstrate that I believe He is sovereign, that I trust His power, His wisdom, and His love for me? We see Jesus acting in secrecy. And that's these verses. This is stuff that spy novels are made out of. He's acting in secrecy, but you've got to understand this. He's acting in secrecy without fear. He is not afraid. He's not afraid. He has something in His ministry that He's got to accomplish with these disciples, as beginning right now with this meal, what's going to happen next week. After next week, Jesus said, "All right, now it's time. Let's go out." He's acting in secrecy without fear. As Christians, we act hopefully in wisdom, but without fear. If this all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, reigning Lord Jesus Christ in the power of His blood has been poured out on our life, what do we have to fear? What do we have to dread? He knows that there's a Judas there. He knows what Judas is doing. And He knows what Judas is up to. So that's kind of what's taking place here. He's going to end the Passover meal. He's got to establish this new meal for the church. And then He says, "Okay." Everything in the Passover is about Jesus Christ. It's a shadow. It's a type. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow and a type pointing to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. The problem with looking at shadows, the problem with looking at types, the problem with looking at pictures is that we can interpret them any way we want to. There's this subjective element. We look at a shadow and say, "Oh, boy, I think that's this or that." And we look at a type, "Well, it could be this or that." We look at a picture and say, "Well, I think this picture is saying this," or "I think this picture is saying this." You know, I was an art major for long enough to see that as they put up paintings, and everybody says, "Interpret them differently." I'm saying different things. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is all that that was pointing to. Now we define and understand, not from a subjective feeling, but through this objective truth that God has come in the flesh, in the person of the work of Jesus Christ. Mary was growing in her understanding of that. But you know, it was probably Mary's act. We can't prove this for sure. But it was probably Mary's act of love for Christ at that dinner. And Jesus' response to Mary in defending her, when He looked at those guys as they were coming after her, He said, "Stop it! Leave her alone!" They sent Judas over the edge. Judas has had enough. He's not the Messiah I thought He was going to be. He's not going to drive out the Roman army. He's not going to shake things up. He defended Mary, who wasted all of this money. that could have been used for all of these other things in my care so that I could steal and benefit myself from it. Judas said, that's it. So he begins to plot. I think Judas said, I will use Jesus for my own benefit. Not out of love, not out of sacrifice. I won't serve him as a slave. I'm going to serve him for my own benefit. And the day that he stops benefiting me, I will walk away from him. I will betray him. So Jesus tells two of the disciples, they're not named in Mark. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 8, that it's Peter and John. And he said to them, go into the city. Go into Jerusalem. That there's at least 180,000 people. That's the small estimate. I mean, there's been up to millions of people there, which is kind of probably an exaggeration. But at least 180,000 people there. Go in and go into to the city of Jerusalem, and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. 180,000 people. And we're to look for a man carrying a pitcher of water? Men didn't carry pitchers of water. Women did. Men didn't carry pitchers of water. They carried skins of water. Just showing the absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of Christ and having a man carry a pitcher of the water so these two disciples would know who to follow. Without having to ask names, without having to speak to him at all. Secrecy, but not in fear. So they were to follow him. There were two groups of men who would carry water. One was slaves, and the other would have been the Essene group, which there were no women a part of. But what's really interesting is that there's a lot of commentators who believe that this man is John Mark, who's writing this gospel for us. And Mark wouldn't put his name down to it. And what's really interesting is that the place where they go to the upper room was probably Mark's parents' house. The upper room that became the upper room of the early church, where they went and waited for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were Peter and John. They found it just like Jesus had told them. Here comes this person carrying this pitcher of water. They follow him. They go to the house. Teacher says, where's my guest room in which I can eat the Passover meal? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there. Verse 16, the disciples went out to the city and found it just as he had told them. That's one underline. When Jesus tells us something, we will find it just like he has told us. He will tell us that. We can bank on that. So it says that they prepared the Passover, which means that they went. They got a lamb. They took it to the temple at 3 o'clock. Between 3 and 6, had it sacrificed. And it's really interesting. Everybody would stand at the temple gate. It had lines and lines of people with their sacrifice. It would be two priests there. They would cut their throats. They had bowls of blood that would put in. And then they had lines of priests who would just pass the bowl along hand to hand to hand like a fireman's thing. throw it on the altar, then the cups would come back, and this just went on and on and on and on. They got their sacrifice after it had been killed, the blood had been put on the altar. They picked up bitter herbs. They picked up the wine that they would need for the dinner. They picked up bowls of salt water, which represented the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea in the Passover dinner, and also the tears of affliction and suffering. So in verse 17 it says, when evening came, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and Judas had no idea what was going on, where they were going to meet, so that he could not betray before. Secrecy, but not out of fear. Verse 18, we learn how to break up a party. They're having a celebration party. It's a feast of, it's the 4th of July. It's a celebration of the birth of the nation. It's a celebration of delivery from slavery. And next week we're going to walk through the various steps of it. There was a lot that has taken place before we get to where we are in these verses. I mean, Mark doesn't tell us about the washing of the feet. Mark doesn't tell us about other things that had gone before. He just jumps in right here. We'll look at the whole thing next week. But they're reclining, and they've already started because they're eating the meal, and they're laying there, and they're eating, and they're celebrating, and they're rejoicing. They began by singing hymns of praise to the Lord from Psalm probably 113, the Hallel. And it's a celebration. And Jesus says in verse 18, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly. He said, amen. Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved. And to say to him one by one, including Judas, surely, surely not I. Surely not I. Can you imagine at the height of this celebration, Jesus makes this announcement, one of you 12 will betray me. I think there's something we need to point out here. First of all, every one of these 12 will betray Jesus on this night. Every one of them will betray him. When they come to arrest him, they're all going to run like scared rabbits. And Peter will deny him 3 times. The final time, with a curse and an oath, I don't know that blankety blank blank. And the second thing we have to note is that there's different kinds and different motives for betrayal. It's the difference between committing an act of premeditated murder and having an unplanned dumb head attack. There were 3 responses to what our Lord said. We're only given one in Mark. Mark said that the disciples respond with a wholesome self-distrust. Surely not I. What a terrible thought to betray and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew gives us Judas's response in Matthew 26. Turn there with me real quick. Matthew 26 at verse 25. Verse 24, the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written of him, but woe unto the man Son of Man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would be better for him or good for him had that man not been born. And Judas, with a straight face, who was betraying him, not was going to, he has already betrayed him. He's already met with the Sanhedrin. He's already got the 30 pieces of silver in his pockets. Who is betraying him? Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Here is a betrayal of an absolute hypocrite. Here is a loathsome hypocrisy. Standing there with the money in his pockets. Standing there planning to betray him. "Surely, Lord." No. "Surely it is not I, Rabbi," teacher. He didn't call him Lord. I don't know how much we can make of that. Or how much we should make of that. Well, I know that there's a whole lot of difference between looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "You're my teacher, you're my guide, you're my mentor," and falling on your face before Him saying, "You're my Lord, you're my Lord, I'm your slave, my life is yours." But how many times, the height of hypocrisy, putting on a mask, playing the act, is to sit there and pretend to be something in the back of your mind, knowing all the time, "I'm going to live my life my way, on my terms. I'm the Lord of my life. You're not." That's Judas. And then John 13 gives us the response of what we could call childlike confidence in John 13, 23. You know the account of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the side of him laying his head on his breast. And Peter's over there and Peter motions to John. "Peter, John, ask him. John, ask him." So John looks up and says, "Lord, who is it?" Childlike confidence. "Lord, who is it? We'll trust you." Well, finally, if you look at verse 20, a couple minutes. We see the final warning. We see a gracious warning. A final gracious warning to Judas. Let me get back to Mark and it'll make some sense. And he said to them, verse 19, and they began to be grieved. If we don't grieve over betraying Christ with our dumbheaded tacks, if there isn't something in our hearts that says, "I would rather suffer anything than to betray Christ," we don't understand the extravagant act of love that's set forth in the gospel. Peter wasn't grieved. Well, he grieves later, but he's not grieved now. "I've got the 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to benefit from Jesus." And he said to them, Jesus says to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And Peter, and Judas has to be like, "Wait a minute, he knows. He knows." Judas should have just fallen on his face and said, "Lord, forgive me, you know all things." Verse 21, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. If you're looking for a book to write, you can write it on verse 21, and you solve all the questions about the absolute meticulous sovereignty of God and the full, complete responsibility of man, and you put those things together and explain it, you will be famous. But here in the Scripture, we have these two truths clearly declared and stated. Judas, I know what you're doing. Repent. Repent. We declare the gospel to people who can't repent. We know that. We know that Christ came to lay down his life for his sheep. And that not one of those sheep will ever be lost. But we're not to go out and just preach to sheep and witness to sheep. We witness to everyone. We call everyone to repentance. All the time knowing. All the time that there's some who can't do it. And when they don't do it, we don't lose confidence in the message of the gospel and go try to find a message that will move them more in the direction we want to go. We stand firm in the confidence of the gospel and the gospel alone. We don't make the judgment of whose heart has been touched, whose heart hasn't been touched. We don't make the judgment of who's a sheep and who's not the sheep. Our concern is to preach the gospel to everyone. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, just as it is written in Isaiah 53, just as it is written through all the prophets, he will go to the cross and die as a substitute for sinners. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Just like Pharaoh in Romans 9, Judas does nothing against his will. He does everything exactly at his most favorite choice, his most greatest desire at the moment of decision. He makes it all the way through, and it is to live for himself and not Christ. It would have been better for him had he not been born. Maybe you say that sometimes. Maybe you've come to a place in your life at times you say, you know what, I just wish I'd never been born. Job was there. Oh, I just wish I'd never been born. Well, my message to you is you were born. You were born. You were born. And you were born for one purpose. You were given the breath of life for one person. Sometimes you hear people say, boy, he was just born to be a basketball player. He was just born to be a musician. He was just born to be an artist. He was just born to do this or born to do that. No, he wasn't. He was born to reveal and to honor and to worship and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We all were. To honor and to lift up and to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in His image. To be conformed to His image. For His glory. For His good. For His praise. Not our own. Jesus is the end of the Passover meal. It is His blood. And His extravagant act of love that must draw from us not a burdensome blind drudgery obedience, but an obedience out of love, that we could learn to love one another just as He loved us. And that's the cross. Let's stand. Father, we thank You this morning that the Passover has ended. And we thank you this morning that we have a meal that's not centered in shadows and types. We have the cross of Calvary, where the blood of the Son of God was shed to redeem and purchase a people, His church. And Father, we thank you for the grace this morning that has granted the faith and opened up our hearts and our eyes to see it was for us. It was for me. Jesus loved me and died for me upon the cross of Calvary. He bought my life. Not most of it, not some of it. He bought all of it. And he bought everything in it to be used for his glory. Father, guard us and keep us from dumbhead attacks of betrayal. But we thank you for the grace that brings forgiveness upon repentance and confession of dumbhead attacks. We thank you that there is power in the blood of Christ.